God is good. All the time. You know, last week when we started this series, I told him I wanted a bumper song. I wanted something musical. I had no idea what they were going to play. So I got up here last week hoping it wasn't the Bangles Walk Like an Egyptian. And it wasn't. So I felt really, really good about that. So we'll just stay with this. A couple of things as we go forward. Men, looking forward to spending the evening with you all tomorrow night. We are sold out of food, but if you'd like to come at 7:30 to hear Reverend Mike and me share and just offer some vision and challenge for men, we'd love to have you come on out. And finally, the Legacy Foundation that you saw the video on earlier. Everything we're doing right now at Christ Church is based on two premises. Number one, this region is going to continue to need a church that stands for biblical truth in Christ-like love for generations to come. And we are making an investment in that generation. We are playing this thing forward. One of the things Melissa and I are really excited about is that we've included this church in our will. We call it our last tithe. Our final 10% of our estate is going to go to Christ Church. Why? Because we've got kids, we've got grandkids, we're gonna have great-grandkids someday, and we want to play this thing forward. I praise God for what he's done here. I praise God for what he's doing here, but I'm excited about investing in what God has yet to do here in the generations to come. Speaking of generations, when I was a young person in ministry, I really only had one thing going for me: great confidence for no apparent reason. I was often wrong, seldom uncertain. I thought I was right about everything. I followed my own path regardless of how it might play. One Saturday back in my student ministry days, we had a high school youth pool party. We rented the city pool, hired an iconic Christian DJ, had great pizza, stacked the afternoon with games and prizes and contests. It was a smashing success. Toward the end of the event, I shared the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fell down. Lots of kids gave their heart to Jesus for the very first time. A whole lot more rededicated their life. It was a great day. Erica, as you well know, those days that we feel the Holy Spirit come upon us and people receive that are the greatest days that you get in ministry. This was a day like that for me. The next afternoon, we had a church board meeting. Man, if there's anything that'll run the revival right out of your heart back in those days, it was a church board meeting. We had a church board meeting, and in that meeting, someone reported a crisis that had occurred in church that very morning. Both of the plastic trash cans were missing from the fellowship hall. Not one, both were missing. As a result of this horrific event, when people ate their donuts on paper plates or drank their coffee in paper cups, they could not drop them directly down and let gravity work for them into the plastic liner of the trash can. Well, people had no idea what to do. It was pandelirium, to quote Jeff Foxworthy. Well, finally, a custodian was there, and the custodian went into the storage area and brought out two large plastic trash bags. But what people had to do was open those trash bags and put their paper plate and cup in it rather than just dropping it down. It was clear after the report that people just barely made it out of the fellowship hall alive. I cannot tell you the amount of emotion that went into this theological crisis. And I was getting pretty fired up, as I could do in those days. I need you to understand this is the older, calmer version of me. When I couldn't stand it any longer, I unloaded on them. Yesterday, we had this huge event. They brought dozens of kids to Christ, and all you can talk about are two missing trash cans? What is wrong with you people? What I should have told them was that we bought a gazillion cans of soda for the swim party and we didn't have nearly enough coolers. So I came into the church on Saturday morning and I took the two trash cans. And I washed them out and I filled them with ice and soda. And I might have forgotten to bring them back to church. So as I was lecturing the board, those two trash cans may or may not have been in my garage. If you would have asked me what happened in that meeting, I would have 100% told you that that board meeting was a spiritual war zone. God had moved on Saturday. The devil mounted a counterattack on Sunday. That's what I would have told you happened, and I believed it with all of my heart. May I share with you what really happened? I made a mistake, and I should have been a big boy and apologized for not bringing back their stupid trash cans. I got upset at the board, who may or may not had control over me being employed, and I blamed the devil for my own immaturity. How's that? I blame the devil for my own immaturity. I wonder how often in life we blame everyone but ourselves when bad things happen. The Chronicles of Joseph are an early chapter in salvation history. When I speak of salvation history, it refers to all God had to do to get a fallen world to the life of Jesus. And then beyond the resurrection, all God still had to do to get us to the second coming. Salvation history is the work of God on the earth, and it's accomplished in participation with people, which means it's messy. The Bible is the authorized biography of salvation history. So let's take a look at where this story really happens. You guys probably remember from Western Civ the Fertile Crescent, the cradle of civilization. It's regarded as the birthplace of agriculture, urbanization, writing, trade, science, history, and organized religion. Much of the Bible and all of the Old Testament occurs in the Fertile Crescent. So if you think of the region as an arch, kind of St. Louis kind of arch, you have Ur and Mesopotamia to the bottom in the east. Then as you go up, you got Mesopotamia there to the northeast, Haran at the top, Canaan, modern Israel, and Egypt runs down on the south and west. In the Bible, things always move from east to west in the Bible. The Old Testament starts east, Garden of Eden is east, we end up west. Things always move from east to west in the Bible. To understand the Joseph story, we have to set it in the context of the overall development of civilization. And this is why I do, part of the reason I do biblical pilgrimages, because we need to understand the Bible didn't just happen once upon a time in a land far away. The Bible happened in real time, and it happened in real places, and we can still go to those places today. The story of Joseph begins somewhere in the neighborhood of 2000 BC when God chose a man named Abram, and God commanded him in Genesis 12, leave your country, your relatives, and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you, and I will cause you to be the father of a great nation. Mind you, he has no children. I will bless you and make you famous, and I will make you a blessing to others. So God instructs Abram to leave his father's house, his influence, and his gods. But he doesn't indicate the ultimate destination. So he sends him up and over that arch. And he basically says, get moving, and I'll speak to you later. I'm not telling you exactly where you're going, but you need to get moving. Friends, some of you need to hear that. You need to get moving in your Christian lives. You may say, well, I'll move once I know where I'm going. God very seldom gives us the final destination. He just asks us to move. And it says, so Abram departed as the Lord instructed him. This simple response is a game changer in salvation history. In fact, it put salvation history back online. God made a promise, Abraham believed it. Faith is born, and faith is everything. Abram and his tribe trek from Haran at the northernmost point of the crescent over to the south and the west end, following the Mediterranean coast, headed down toward Egypt. Abram's name is changed to Abraham. And then it happened. It took a long time, but it happened. It was really messy, but it happened. There were a lot of problems, but it happened. And it's summed up in three words. Abraham begat Isaac. The baton of salvation history is successfully passed from one generation to the next. Abraham's tribe is large, it's wealthy, and it's nomadic. I think in the context of the Western civilization, you could say they were behind the times. People, though, can see that Abraham is blessed. And as his tribe moves south down the Mediterranean coast in that mountain region that sort of splits the coast from the Jordan River, as Abraham's tribe moves, other people groups start attaching themselves to his train. Why? Because they can see that he's blessed. And his tribe gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Wealth is measured by the accumulation of breathing things. And there are more of them all the time. You remember the book of Numbers? I mean, none of us really spend a lot of time in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, they spend counting things. People in the Old Testament are always counting things. It's the way that nomadic people measured wealth. It's like us checking our IRAs, which I would not advise. Abraham's son Isaac, his wife Rebecca have twin sons, Esau, which means hairy. Wouldn't that be a bad deal? You're born, they look at you, and they go, that's a hairy kid, we'll call him hairy. Esau means hairy, Jacob means he deceives. I mean, did he just have a look in his eye when he came out? I have no idea. Two not great names for kids. Isaac likes Esau because he's a man's man. You remember Pinky and the Brain? He's a man's man, man. He's a man's man. And the Hebrew really says the reason that Isaac liked Esau so much is because he smelled like a wild animal. We've lost an appreciation for that today. Nobody says, I want to sit by that guy on a transatlantic flight because he smells like an animal. Nobody says that. Rebecca likes the more domesticated and refined Jacob, who lives by his wits. So I envision Esau as a guy who would climb the Rocky Mountains by foot in a blizzard. And I imagine Jacob as a guy who would wait until 1 minute before Esau froze to death and sell him a $20 gas heater for $500,000. Esau is tricked out of his birthright, and the schemer Jacob becomes the heir to the blessing of Abraham. But to be honest with you, you can't turn Genesis into a moral play. It's not concerned with the things we're concerned about. All this part of Genesis is concerned about is playing the promise made to Abraham forward. And once again, the handoff successful. We're now three generations into salvation history. After 14 years of indentured servanthood and no shortage of R-rated trickery, Jacob marries both of the daughters of Laban, Leah and Rachel, in time, has children with those two women and their servants, common in that time, and he ends up with 12 sons. But the last two were the only two by his beloved Rachel. Joseph and Benjamin come much later in Jacob's life, and he loves them more than the rest. He loves Joseph more than anyone. In fact, Jacob plans to make Joseph the leader of the tribe one day. The 12 eldest sons of Jacob are rowdy, violent, tight-knit. We might say they were thick as thieves. And when the 17-year-old Joseph tells Jacob of their bad behavior, he shifts in his brother's eyes from a tension to be managed to a problem to be solved. My friends, if you are dealing with violent people, you do not want to shift from attention to be managed to a problem to be solved. But Jacob does just that. His loyalty to his father accelerates the rate at which he's going to be put in charge of the family business. It's signified by a coat of authority. With embers of jealousy quickly flaming into hatred, the immature Joseph puts on what the King James translates as the coat of many colors, schedules a photo shoot, and sends out invitations to his brothers to watch. And this is where our story continues. And this is where salvation history runs into a new obstacle. A young man with great confidence for no apparent reason. Verse 5, one night Joseph had a dream and promptly reported the details to his brothers, making them hate him even more. In the roaring BCs, dreams were considered a mainstream way that God talked to folks. They did not yet have priests, the Ten Commandments, organized religion, the Bible. When God spoke to folks, he had to do it up close and personal, and the ancients didn't really seem to care if a person was conscious, unconscious, or semi-conscious. When a chosen person had a significant dream, it was expected that the dream be shared in community to see what God might be saying or where God might be leading. So a dreamer was a mouthpiece of God, as prophets would later be, as oracles were in pagan cultures. Joseph's brothers, still stinging from his recent promotion over them, had to be thinking, you know, it's not like it's bad enough that he's dad's favorite and that he's going to take over the family business. But now the kid thinks he's a stinking prophet? You got to be kidding me. You know, it's one thing to be favored by man. It's quite another to be favored by God. But when you're favored by both, not only does your world begin to change, but it changes the worlds of those around you, often for the betterment of them and the worse for you. Joseph is young, honest, loyal, overconfident, handsome, talented. He's the proverbial golden-haired boy in a land where no one has golden hair. He's also far too naive and immature to understand the full gravity of his situation. His life is in danger. His brothers hate him. And he doesn't get that in a fallen world, you have to be at least a little bit self-aware. Verse 7, we were in a field tying up bundles of grain. Now, the shifting lifestyle of the house of Jacob, as we get in the Fertile Crescent, enters the text. The nomadic herders of Abraham are trying their hand at farming. Though Jacob's tribe is nomadic in a macro sense, there's enough stability to believe they can plant crops in one place and eventually return and harvest them. That simple reality is an anthropological game changer. The land promised to Abraham has some rich farming area up in the Jezreel Valley. It's really not all that big, but it's going to be plenty hard to defend. In a region like ancient Israel, circa 2000 BC, filled with competing city-states, which I call the ites, Amalekites, Amorites, Edomites, Israelites, all the ites, a lot of these people groups are diverse. They all are antagonistic. They fight with each other. And the reality is, in these days, if you planted an annual crop, you had to have the means to protect it if you had any illusions of harvesting it. Protecting a grove, a vineyard, or an orchard was even tougher. Nomads can move livestock and avoid trouble. To a lesser extent, a farmer can always abandon a field with annual crops in it. But olive groves, vineyards, orchards, they stay in one place. You know where they are. Your neighbors know where they are. Your enemies know where they are. They also know what time of year things get ripe. And that was when the raiders came. And that is why Jacob sent his sons far away to graze the livestock. They were diversifying their portfolio. Livestock here, crops there. A band of marauders could not steal everything, at least not all at once, if you split things up. Joseph reported, my bundle stood up and your bundles bowed to me. I can just imagine Jacob cringing. I nearly cringe myself when I read this. What's really interesting is the bundles become personified. It's kind of like Beauty and the Beast in the Be Our Guest scene, where everything kind of turns into animation. The bundles are personified. All the brothers can hear is that our bundles bowed to Joseph, but they're missing the real point. The real point is that all of the bundles came to life. Joseph's bundle brought the other bundles to life. All they could see was we're gonna have to serve this spoiled, rotten kid. They couldn't see that he would be the one that would bring life to them. Here's the deal, not everybody's gonna love a leader, but leaders bring life to those around them. And one real leader can change everything. And Joseph would be used by God to change everything. Verse 9, then Joseph had another dream. With dream 2 about to be reported, Jacob had to be developing career-ending stomach cramps. I wonder if Jacob had told Joseph after dream 1 what I would have told Joseph after dream 1. Kid, here's the deal. I'm with your dream, all good, more power to you. But if you have another dream, I would not be too quick to call the family together because it's really not going over huge with the brothers. So Joseph had another dream and he calls the whole family together. Joseph has a gift of prophecy. God speaks through Joseph. He just doesn't yet know how to properly deliver the message. Can I kind of put it in a modern context? Joseph has superpowers. He doesn't know how to use them. Joseph is gifted, spoiled rotten, emotionally immature, and he lacks awareness of how he's perceived by others. Is anybody here old enough to remember the old Beverly Hillbillies show? You guys remember Jethro Bodine? Right? Big, handsome nephew, right? Dumber than a bag of hammers. And Jed, after Jethro did something, Jed would always cross his hands and he'd shake his head and he said, someday I'm gonna have to have a long talk with that boy. Joseph didn't have anybody willing to have a long talk with him. And so he develops a really dangerous blind side. A blind side represents a potentially serious gap between how we think we're perceived and how others actually perceive us. Social media is really bad for people with blind sides. Some people constantly post things that make them seem needy, weak, pitiful, and pathetic. And then they wonder why people think they are needy, weak, pitiful, and pathetic. Other people post unbelievably insensitive, uncompassionate, and divisive things. And then they wonder why people respond in insensitive, uncompassionate, and divisive ways. You see, one of the things that we have to learn in life is that getting back what you give is a way to have our blind side revealed if we will just pay attention. But when you're young and you think you know everything and you think you're all that in a bag of communion wafers, you're not really looking for feedback. I think the key here for us is to get what Joseph didn't have. Someone who loved him enough to tell him the truth. One of the real keys, if you want to develop spiritually, particularly if you know you're gifted, but you don't ever feel like you've ever got traction, you got a huge engine, but you can't seem to get it hooked to a transmission. One of the things we really need, and one of the things you really need are just people in your life who love you, who will tell you the truth. I'm going to be really honest with you. I don't take criticism from anybody I wouldn't take advice from. How's that? If I don't think somebody's smart enough to give me advice, I could care less what they think about me. I'm not gonna take criticism from somebody I wouldn't trust to give me advice. But there are people in my life I do trust to give me advice. And they all love me enough to offer me constructive criticism. They all love me enough to tell me when I'm wrong. Yesterday I did a wedding here. And I was driving home, had a phone call from an old buddy. We used to play ball together. I don't think I've seen him in person for 30 years. But had a phone call. He left a message, and I was driving back home, and I called him on the phone, and I said, "I'm so sorry I didn't return your message last week. I had some things going, but man, is it good to talk to you." So we chatted for a few minutes, and we got down to the end. He goes, "Brother, I won't call you anymore." And I said, "Why?" He goes, "I just know you're a busy man." He said, "If you get time, just call me sometimes." I said, "Dude, you can always call me because you're an old friend. You know what old friends are worth? Can I just hear an amen from somebody? Old friends are worth something, man. You want to know why? You'll never impress an old friend. Nothing you do will ever impress them because deep in their heart, they remember every error you ever made. Every free throw that you missed at the buzzer, they remember. You are never going to impress an old friend. That's why they are awesome. That is why they are so awesome. You guys remember the early singing contests back before it all got weird? Right? They used to have singing contests back before it all got weird. Well, I remember the early American Idols. Everybody else liked Simon. I liked Randy Jackson. Because Randy Jackson was just cool. But I remember people would get up there, and they, on a scale of 1 to 10 as a singer, they were a 1 at best. And then Randy Jackson would say to them, "Dog, I don't think singing is for you." And they would almost have a breakdown. And then they would interview them afterwards, and their entire family would gather around them, and it becomes really clear what had happened. There wasn't one family member that person had in their life that had ever told them the truth. They had been told that they were a great singer all of their life, despite all evidence to the contrary. And they believed it. And now they were paraded in front of a worldwide TV audience so everybody could laugh at them. It's just sad. Guys, we need people in our lives that we give permission to tell us the truth. You wanna know what Joseph needed? He needed a mentor. He needed a real friend to help him with his blind spot, but he didn't have one. And then he says, "The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed before me." Verse 10, this time Jacob rebuked him, "Will your mother and I actually bow before you as well?" Now, Joseph's even on his dad's last nerve. You know, Joseph is there. He's just sharing his dream. He's excited, no doubt. He's excited. "This is so awesome. You guys are all going to bow down to me. Yes." You know, it's one thing to have your brothers bowing down, but when Joseph said, "Dad, you're going to bow down to me as well," it was just more than he can take. And all of a sudden, we find out Joseph's just out there on his own, sort of like a youth director with two trash cans in his garage. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of Joseph, but Jacob gave it some thought and wondered what it all meant. The Hebrew word translated jealous here means to get red in the face. You ever get red in the face? Is there anybody here that's prone to get red in the face? I just want to tell you, the next time you get lit up, don't get red in the face. Just don't do it. What you need to do is take the Jacob train. Don't be like Joseph's brothers. Be like Jacob. Give it a little bit of thought and try to figure out what this all means. You may say, "Well, I just have a quick temper. That's just how I am." My response would be, "How's that working for you? And if you're not sure, why don't you ask someone you came with today?" If the honest answer is not very well, I have great news for you. You ready? Drum roll, please. God changes people. Did you know the sweet spot of Orthodox Christian theology is this belief that we have that God actually changes people? And you want to know how I know? Because God changed me. Because God changed me. And if God changed me, God can change you. And if God's changed you, God can change me. There's a lot of good news all tied up there. I think God would greatly prefer spending his time downloading dreams into our hearts than having to pry our feet out of our mouths. Christians with no filters and sharp tongues and quick posts and divisive opinions on everything don't help the cause of Christ. Christians who threaten to huff and puff and blow the house down if they don't get their way don't help the cause of Christ. What we really need today is fewer red-in-the-face Christians and more Christians who have a lick of sense. There's a lot of things in this world that upset me and light me up. Sometimes Melissa has to ground me from watching the news because she says I may or may not yell at the television. Please understand that just because I don't share my every opinion doesn't mean I don't have any. People will say to me, Shane, I really want to know what you think about this. And I say, no, you don't. But I'd be happy to tell you what I think about Jesus. You know, understand that just because I don't publicly emote, don't put out all kinds of things spinning and radiating at high frequencies on social media, it doesn't mean I don't have feelings. I do. I've just learned how to trust God for the power to control my impulses. And that is something that God has done in my life. I didn't have that peace when I was young, and I could give you a lot of people you could interview. So here's my process when I get red in the face. Here's my process when things light me up. Maybe it'll be of help to you, but this is just what God's done in me. Red in the face process. Number one, formulate a response. So I get upset about something. Instead of just saying a bunch of dumb stuff, I just formulate a response. I sit there and I just write through. A lot of times I'll just write it out. Think through, write through, but just formulate a response. Number two, perfect the response. Have you ever seen somebody that does something knee-jerk on social media and it's just this awful thing they put out, but they've misspelled five words? Well, now people think you can't control impulses and you're illiterate. So you don't want that to happen, right? So just perfect your response. Make sure your punctuation's good. Make sure that's a semicolon, not a period that is needed there. Perfect your response. Act like your freshman English teacher is there with a red pen. Formulate, then perfect. Number three, ask if the response will do harm. And in my case, the answer is almost yes. All the response does is take the emotion I feel and throw it out there on someone else. It'd be the equivalent of having a stomach ache and vomiting on those around you. I feel better. What's wrong with you people? I can't help but noticing you seem upset. Number four, ask if my response will do any good. Will any good come of this? And the answer is usually not. And guess what I do? Number five, I delete my response 99% of the time. Just delete the response. And number six, I move forward with my response about 1% of the time after I've already gone through the process and I've deemed that it will actually be helpful. So here's the practical takeaway. Leaders are going to have to be self-aware. So let me offer a Joseph challenge as we close. Look at your last 10 Facebook posts when you get home, or think about the last 10 things that you've said to others. Now get a little distance from yourself. For those of you literarily minded, get a little Kantian disinterest here, just a little distance from yourself. What do the statements that come out of your mouth say about you? Not about things around you, but what are the statements that come out of your mouth say about you? Are you positive or negative? Uniting or dividing? Do you display faith or fear? Do the things you say dismember or remember? Are you empowered or pathetic? Are you showing maturity or immaturity? Are you ushering peace or turmoil? These are tough questions that people who want to be used by God must ask themselves, particularly if you have a lot of gifts. I have great confidence that God can use people like you and me for His glory. And maybe you've just been spinning for decades knowing you have gifts, but you've never been able to get them hooked to anything that moves things forward. I just want to challenge you to open your hearts to growth and be mature and be self-aware enough to get yourself out of the way. You see, God can't grow us up in ministry until we're willing to grow up. And that takes a while. So let me give some counsel as I close for the immature but gifted. If you've got gifts, but you're just a little immature, let me offer some counsel. Number one, identify your gifts. Where are your gifts? I knew early that I was a good communicator. I knew I loved God, and I knew that when I preached, I felt the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I knew that people responded. That was about what I had. But I identified those gifts. Number two, walk in humility. Be humble. Any gifts you have, God gave them to you, right? So if I give you something, you can't get all proud. You didn't earn it. You didn't make it. I just gave it to you. God gave you whatever gifts you have. So just walk in humility around that. It doesn't make you any better than anybody else. It just makes you gifted differently than they are. Number three, develop your gifts. How do you develop them? By using them. You say, well, sometimes things go wrong. Have I mentioned the trash cans? Yeah, sometimes things go wrong. But you'll never develop your gifts if you don't use them. Number four, be teachable. I cannot tell you how many times in my early ministry I got called on the carpet. I mean, I had carpet burns. I was called on the carpet so often. And you know what I eventually learned to do? Shut my mouth, not bull up, and just take it. You want to know why? Because 9 out of 10 times, those trash cans were in my garage. And as I learned to humble myself and to be teachable, things begin to change in my character. Not my gifts, but my character. My friends, you do not want to be gifted if you do not have the character to support it, or you will be a disaster. And then number five, learn to fail forward. Learn to fail forward. I had a buddy back in those days who came in. I was the youth director. He said, I'm going to make some money for your church. I'm going to make some money for the church. I said, all right, man, I'm always open to making some money for the young people. He said, I'm going to run a softball tournament. It's going to be huge, and we're going to make $2,000. And in that church, that was a lot of money. I said, fantastic. So he runs the biggest softball tournament you could possibly imagine. It all gets said and done. Everything gets over. He comes into my office. We do the books. We take the expenses from the income, and he lost $1,000. I looked at him. I said, dude, you lost $1,000. And he looked at me. He goes, I know I did. I'll make you $4,000 next year. Guess what he did? He made us $4,000 next year. He wore it. He wore it. Yeah, I lost $1,000. He wore it. He developed a learning curve. He bounced back the next year and delivered. He failed forward. We got to learn how to fail forward. Yes, I failed, but what can I do to make me get better? If we don't learn how to develop a curve that makes us into better Christians and better people, we'll waste our pain, because you're going to spend a certain amount of your life on the carpet regardless. And if you can learn to grow from that, learn from that, move forward from that, that is an incredible life skill. And then number six, just utilize your gifts. Utilize your gifts. Put them in play. Let God use you. And as a kid, we sing a song, This Little Light of Mine. You guys remember that song? I think I liked it because there was a hand motion. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Put it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Do you have gifts? Use them. Use them. Say, what if things go bad? They will. They will. It's a fallen world. Stuff blows up all the time. Use your gifts. And when correction comes, wear it. Learn from it. Grow from it. Perfect those gifts. Let God use you to become that leader that can truly be a game changer in the lives of your family, of your friends, and in the lives of the generations to come. I've got great news for you. I hate to give away the end, but Joseph becomes a really good leader. I also have bad news for you. His immaturity is going to cost him more than you could possibly imagine. And we'll explore that in the weeks to come. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, thank you for these incredible, incredible gifts the Old Testament gives us. To God, thank you that you have gifted each of us differently. And I pray, dear God, that you would enable us to use these gifts, to develop them, to refine them, to be humble, to be teachable, and that you would use us for your glory. Dear God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would move us all forward. And I pray that like Abram in that initial call, that you just get us moving. Just get us moving. Break the inertia of an object at rest and get us moving. And speak to us on the way and give us faith to believe that the gifts you have given us will be used for your glory and that you can work even through flawed people like us. In Jesus' name, amen. We had a couple people that would love to pray with you if you got anything you'd like to pray about. Maybe you just need to say, God, I just need to open my heart up that your work may be continued in me. And I just want you to know, God's work in us is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's how he takes a young Joseph and creates the Joseph that God is going to use to move salvation history forward. Would you stand as we sing together?